Welcome to the penultimate or second to last class on Revelation. We have one more next week, and then we'll have gone through the entire book in seven classes. So, quick reading of Revelation. And is there anyone who would mind opening us with a prayer? Be able to open us with a prayer?
Sure.
Thanks, Tom.
Dear God, thank you so much for being who you are. Your character is what we've come to rely on to get us through each day, because we know that you're dependable. We know that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. Please be with us in this class. Help John to guide us through, and we pray, Father, that your Spirit will lead us as we go through this class. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Thank you. So last week we ended off talking about one more set of seven bowls of God's wrath, seven plagues, and the great battle that was going to happen at Armageddon. Does anybody remember what Armageddon is?
Location?
A physical location, right. So it's an actual place in between the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel. Har Megiddo is the Hebrew that gets transliterated into Greek, which gives us Armageddon. Har Megiddo meaning the mountain of Megiddo. And you probably remember reading in the Old Testament about this place, Megiddo. So that was where we ended off. We had the seventh bowl that was poured out, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And we had every island was fleeing away, the mountains were gone, and hailstones, 100 pounds each, fell. And Doug finished off by talking about the extreme nature of that language, and he said, if you don't like exaggeration, then you could just call it hyperbole, right? So we're talking about islands are fleeing, mountains are disappearing, and giant, giant balls of hail falling from heaven. So chapter 17, today we're talking about the deceit of politics and wealth versus the power of God. And we'll be doing chapters 17, 18, and 19. So chapter 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." Who's the great prostitute?
Rome,
right. So here in Revelation, her name is Babylon, but Rome is the representation. And what is this business about sexual immorality? Do you remember what we talked about last week? Is it actual sexual immorality, or is it something else?
Covenant that they have.
Right. The violation of the covenant, idolatry. Not necessarily the actual physical activity of sex, but idolatry and the emperor worship and the imperial cult, the violation of the marital relationship between God and God's people, in other words. Don?
There was a great deal of sexual immorality in the pagan worship, for the most part, wasn't there?
Sometimes. It depends on the type of religion that's going on. Sometimes that was connected to some of the religion, but it's definitely a big part of society, especially kind of wealthier society in the Roman world. There were a lot of dinner parties that involved adulteries and intrigues and these types of things that were going on. That's for another class that we can talk about another time. So verse 3, "And he carried me away," the one of the angels that had come, "he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly." So here we have the picture of Babylon. And if you had to describe how she's dressed, or what, you know, when you read this, there's so much imagery. She's arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. She's got this golden cup. What does that look like to you if you're thinking about that without the judgment that's in the text? Just someone in purple jewels.
Royalty, almost.
Yeah. Royalty.
Royalty.
Royalty. Anything
extreme
else?
Wealth.
Extreme wealth. Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is the image of the empire and of Rome, is extreme wealth, royalty, just over the top in every way. She is wealthy beyond imagining, prosperous economically, all of these types of things. But what she actually has is a scarlet beast that's full of blasphemous names, 7 heads and 10 horns. You know, we remember our beasts from earlier chapters, same beast. What's this business about blasphemous names? Well, any name that was ascribed to a deity that was not the true God is a blasphemous name, right? Because it's violating God's proper place. God is not, in this world, the only God. But there are other rivals that are being promoted, that are put beside God, and it's said, oh, this is a deity as well. This is the same as God. And so anytime you have other types of deities, other worship, it's blasphemous. Blasphemous names, because Rome had so many of these deities. She has a golden cup that's full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. Same thing. It's all of the imperial worship, the syncretistic practices. Syncretism was when different religious influences were brought in to the worship of the God of Israel in the, you know, the history of Israel and Judah. When the peoples who were around them, their practices were brought into the temple. That's syncretism. And here, it's one of the major things that happened in Rome, was you had influence from the other religions that would come in and influence Judaism and influence the worship of God in the temple in Israel. And there was also the threat for Christians. These understandings of the way the world worked and the way deity worked and the way you worship deity, there was a threat of that coming in and corrupting in the way that people were worshiping. So it's a mystery because her name is Babylon. Let's read on, and we'll talk about that mystery. But the angel said to me, verse 7, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also 7 kings, 5 of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, and when he has come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an 8th, but it belongs to the 7, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings, who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind, and hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they are the beast. They and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. So the mystery, why is it a mystery? It's a mystery because she's called Babylon, and Babylon was a great city. It was an actual city. This is not just a symbol, but Babylon was a city. It was the capital of the Babylonian Empire. And why is Babylon the city that's being brought up? Babylon was the first city and the first empire to come and destroy the temple of God in Judea. If you remember your history of ancient Israel, the northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians, but the southern kingdom was not. Judah and Benjamin and Jerusalem still held strong, and it was not until the Babylonian Empire conquered the Assyrian Empire, and then the Babylonians finally came and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple of God. That was the first time that God's people were utterly conquered. And so that's why here we have Babylon as a symbol, and that's the Babylon that was. This is the was Babylon. Now it is not. Currently is not, because why? Because in our storyline in the text in Revelation, Babylon has already been conquered, right? The imperial powers were already conquered in earlier chapters. Time doesn't work the same way in this text as it does in the way that we think. And that's part of what this mystery is. It was and is not, but it is to come still, because the people that are reading and that are participating in writing this text, they're people that are experiencing still the imperial power of Rome. So it's not a temporality that we're used to, where there's progression and it's all logical and even. And we've noticed before in Revelation, time kind of, it's a little more fluid. There are things that are, they have happened, but they're going to happen as well, and they're not happening now. That's kind of the world that's going on. So it's not that it's being written when Rome is already gone, and that's the, it is not right now. But it's an emphasis of God's power is actually the power. And when we look at what's happening in the vision, where John is in his vision, Rome has already been defeated. The Roman Empire is already subject. And then it continues and tells us how that happened. So in addition, how do we know that Babylon is a symbol for Rome? Well, one of the major clues is here in verse 9. The seven heads are seven mountains. The city of Rome, one of its great identifiers was the fact that it was among the seven hills, the Palatine Hills. This is one of those, remember we talked earlier in the classes about political cartoons. If there were a political cartoon that represented Rome that was easy to see, it would be the seven hills. I mean, that is Rome. That's their identifier, is the seven hills. Now, what about all these rulers? Well, that's a little bit more difficult. It's, if you think about Daniel 7, we've talked in the past about how a lot of this is drawing on Daniel. In Daniel 7 and Daniel 2 and also in Daniel 12, when you have beasts, which is where this imagery is coming from, we mentioned the conglomerate image of the beast that was the four beasts from Daniel all put together. When you have beasts and you have horns, the horns are rulers. So who exactly are these rulers? Well, there's a few different theories that people have. They're definitely Roman rulers. They're not rulers that are, you know, in our world. It's not one of these rulers is, you know, Vladimir Putin, and another one is Gorbachev. I mean, it's not talking about our time, but they're emperors from Rome. Which exact emperors are they? Hard to say, because Rome had a lot more than seven emperors before the time of the end of the first century. But there were some emperors who only ruled for like 3 days. So do they count? There were some emperors who ruled for very short amounts of time. And there are various ways people have calculated who they are, but they're definitely Roman emperors.
If they're Roman emperors, how can they, it says that they hated the Babylon. They hated.
Right, so I'm getting to that.
Okay.
So if we remember that Doug talked about in one of the earlier classes, the way that the beast and the dragon, who do we say the dragon was?
Satan,
right? And the beast and the dragon, they kind of combine, and they're like, the beast is also kind of Satan at times, right? And sometimes it's the empire, sometimes it's Satan. The lines between are blurred. And so how do we get to this point where we have the beast and the ten horns that hate the prostitute, that will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire? When emperors succeeded, sometimes this happened in the imperial succession, it was oftentimes violent. And it was oftentimes a problem, because an emperor might be, one of the great paths to being emperor was to be a general of the army. Well, not very much of the army was actually in Rome. A lot of the army was out in the field, keeping the peace, fighting the barbarians, doing all these different things. And so sometimes when an emperor succeeded, but one of the generals thought that he really should be emperor, and the army thought that that general that they'd followed really should be emperor, they would come back and besiege Rome. And that's why you have some emperors who only last like 3 days, because they weren't generals in the army and they couldn't hold up against the general and all the army that wanted to make that general emperor. So sometimes you have rulers who are outside of Rome that come back and they burn Rome, and it's violent and destructive. And it's part of the imperial succession and part of the way that it works. So you have a beast that's an empire, but at times it treats this Roman city that's the capital, that's incredibly prosperous, very poorly. And eventually we know, I mean, this, I don't think that this is part of what's being referenced here, but as an illustration of this relationship to Rome, eventually we know that the capital after Constantine gets moved outside of Rome. It's no longer even there. So Rome as an empire becomes dislocated from Rome as a city. And that's part of what is being emphasized here, is the way that they see the dislocation between these two. Also possible that they're talking about, that the vision here is talking about the way that this is not actually good for the city, any of what's going on. You know, any of the imperial cult, any of the economics, it's not actually good practice, not actually sustainable, but it's actually quite destructive. Mm-hmm. Everything about it is quite destructive. So, and finally, the other way we know that the woman is Rome, verse 18, the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. You'll remember that in verse 14, we had the Lamb who will conquer, and he is Lord of lords and King of kings. It was starting with the Persian Empire that defeated the Babylonian Empire. The Persian ruler liked to style himself as King of Kings. And so by the time that we have Alexander the Great, who also liked that title and took it on and said, oh yeah, I like being King of Kings. We have the Romans taking over eventually, and the Roman Emperor likes this title, Lord of Lords. He likes the title Lord. And it's all in our Gospels. It's all in the New Testament. Jesus is Kurios, or Lord. Well, this was a title for the emperor. And that's part of why this, all of this is so very anti-establishment and anti-political. Claiming that someone else was Kurios was treasonous, because the emperor was the Lord. And so to say that Jesus is the Lord of Lords is taking the power that is given to Jesus as risen Lord and putting it above and beyond that of the emperors. You've got these people who were gods in the ancient world, and the vision here is saying, no, Jesus is over them. The risen Lord's authority supersedes even theirs. Why Babylon? One of the major things that I urge you to do, if you really want to understand a lot of the imagery that's in this chapter and the next one, is to go back and look at the prophetic tradition around the destruction of great cities. Probably the most important chapter that you could read is Jeremiah 51. That's the destruction of Babylon is prophesied. And a lot of the imagery that's in chapter 17 and also in chapter 18 that we're about to read comes from Jeremiah 51. Some of it also comes from prophecies against Nineveh, and the main one there would be Nahum 3. Also against Tyre, the city of Tyre. And you can find that in Ezekiel 26 and 28, and also in Isaiah 23. But just as we talked about when we did those five chapters very quickly, 6 through 11, the way that the wrath of God from the prophetic tradition is kind of all brought together, all those different prophecies about the wrath of God into Revelation, the same thing happens here with the destruction of Babylon or Rome, in that all of the prophetic tradition around the destruction of great cities is brought into one image and wielded against Rome and the empire. So chapter 18, let's see some of that imagery. Verse 1. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory, and he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet, cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, "Alas, alas, for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more, and a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more, and the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more, and the light of a lamp will shine in you no more, and the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth." So chapter 18, we have two groups of people. On the one side, you have these final people, the people who are with the great angel, who are being intoned to rejoice over all this destruction. And then you've got everybody else. And the picture here, as much as the wealth was pictured in our image of the great prostitute and the woman sitting on the beast, the picture here of the wealth is even more. Basically, we're taking the sum total of everything that's in the ancient world economy and putting it together and destroying it all. So my question for you is, if the U.S. economy actually totally blew up and all of it disappeared, which group would you be tempted to be in? I know for me, and this is why I titled the class, "The Deceit of Wealth and Politics." For me, I feel the tug more and more the older I get. The picture in our country of opulence and of wealth. The deceit of all of this. Like, oh, if you just make enough money, if you just have enough disposable income, if you have enough ability to go on vacation whenever you want and to be able to not worry about money, not have to work, if you can get to that point, if you can be wealthy like a movie star, then life will be great. But the truth that's expressed here in this vision and that we're given is that is not God's plan, and that is not God's vision for the world, especially the way that our world goes about it. And if the U.S. economy, if that doesn't matter so much to you, what about the world economy? You know, we all got quite scared in 2007, I think, when everything kind of crashed. What would happen in your heart? Where would you be if the world economy just absolutely totally blew up? If your money that was in your pocket became meaningless? Mm-hmm. That's what's being talked about in this chapter. Everything becomes meaningless. There was an entire economic system that was based around the politics of the Roman Empire. And one of the major factors of that economic system was the advantage that was taken over so many people. When you were involved in politics in Rome, and this was a small group of people that were involved in politics in Rome, but when you were one of those great wealthy families, the path to success lay in getting elected to some particular offices. And then after you'd finished serving in those offices, and you had to spend a good bit of your wealth to get into those offices, then your prize kind of at the end was to get to go out to one of the provinces. And your Judea was one of the provinces of Rome. There were other provinces all around. You got to go to one of those provinces, and basically you were a king of your province. And many of the rulers, they flogged their people. Not literal flogs, but they flogged them with their authority and took their money. And so what ended up happening was, if you were a farmer and you couldn't pay your taxes, you got in a system that we kind of know it in our history as sharecropping, where you bought a share in someone else's land because you had to sell your own, and they took a huge cut of everything that you made, and you were left with very little. And this is kind of the world, the economic world that was going on. And when the judgment comes, there's a reason why in verse 4, the voice from heaven says, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues." Because part of living in this world was getting caught up in all of the world, just as part of living in our world is getting caught up in all of the world. It's getting caught up in the vision of wealth, the vision of independence, the vision of, well, I can find, you know, find a better job or find a better career, and what matters is kind of making that money, keeping up with the Joneses, getting the bigger, better house, getting the next step in the career. And we watch around us and we see so often the way that that corrupts people, and it teaches them to take advantage of one another or to not treat one another as humans. And so the judgment in verse 13 at the end, the trade in all of these products, and then at the end, and slaves, that is human souls. The progression is just as easy for us today. We don't have slavery anymore. It's been outlawed. And that's a wonderful thing that politics has been able to accomplish in our own country. There are good things that human politics can accomplish. But in the vision here, of course, there are not, because of the extremity of what's going on. But there are ways that we can treat humans as if they are not humans. And there are ways that we see others around us treating people as if they are not humans. I think the one that's most tempting for me is when I see homeless people on the street, and they're dirty and they smell bad, and I wonder if when they ask me for money, if I give it to them, what will they do with it? It's very easy for me to not treat those people as people, but to treat them as a problem or to treat them as something to be avoided, rather than to look at them and to see, oh, this is a person with a human soul. This is someone who I don't know what's gotten them to where they are. Maybe it's some of their bad decisions, but I don't know. And if I don't take the opportunity to talk to them, then I'll never find out. If I don't treat them as an actual human being, I can't find out what their heart might be. I can't find out what's gotten them there. And the temptation in my heart is to look at them as lesser than me and lesser than human. And I think that's very real for all of us today. And it's part of this deceit of power and wealth and politics. Because these types of things, they can teach us that we're better than others. Mm-hmm. And that we don't deserve the same things that other people deserve. Or that we can tell what they do deserve. When that's God's place to tell what they deserve. And it's our challenge and our call from Jesus to treat people as people. And to love them regardless of who they are. So what happens in chapter 19? Again, if you go back and read those chapters in the prophetic tradition that I mentioned, you'll see the list of all the goods, the image of throwing the millstone into the waters. All of that is from those particular traditions. It's all in there. Chapter 19, verse 1. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen! Hallelujah!" And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Again, the question is, would we be among those who look around us and find the absolute and total destruction of everything that has been built in our country and that we've worked on together, would we be among those who said hallelujah? That's the picture here. I mean, you've got an entire political system, an entire social system, an entire economic system that has been dismantled and destroyed. And the people of God are saying, hallelujah. I don't know that I would be among that group because this is scary. It's all very frightening.
Yeah.
Part of the judgment, though, and we see this here in verse 2, part of the judgment is because of the destruction of the people of God. And so as much as I make the comparison to our time, it's not the same. And the extreme language here is partly catharsis or cleansing of the social position and the helplessness and the total weakness and advantage that's been taken of the people of God. And so we've talked about in the past the wrath of God in the prophetic tradition of people repent. Nineveh repents in Jonah and is spared. And here, there's no sparing. It doesn't matter if you repent. It's over and done with. And part of that extreme language is because of this abuse of the people of God and abuse of others that's there. So I mentioned if you're Roman over the province, you have complete control. Part of what you see, we have some letters that evidence this. There's a governor, Roman provincial governor named Pliny, who writes to the Emperor Trajan, and this is in the first century. He says, I've got these Christians. I don't really understand them. They kind of look like Jews, but the Jews don't like them. And I don't really understand, what should I do with them? They keep getting accused of sedition and of all these, problems. What should I do with them? And Trajan writes back and he says, I don't really know anything about Christians. Do whatever you think's best. And it was not even required for Pliny to write. But we find in some of Pliny's correspondence back and forth with the emperor on this subject that he's kind of like, yeah, I mean, there's this disturbance of the peace and these Christians seem to be involved, so I executed them. And it's kind of what happens in the provinces is you've got these imperial governors and they have complete and total control. Beyond that, I think I've mentioned before, the Roman head of a family had control over life and death of his family members as well. And so if you were subordinate to your patriarch and your family, and you could have your own children and even grandchildren and still be underneath a patriarch, if you decided to become a Christian and that was a threat to your family, that patriarch might take you out and kill you. So it's not just even the political system of the empire, it's also the political system of the family and of society. And so the extreme language comes out of this extreme helplessness. As Christians, we talked about the way they were excluded from economics, they're excluded from politics, they're excluded from any part of power, and in many ways are helpless. And part of this extreme language comes out of that helplessness. It's a cleansing and a retaking of some power. Verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So the oppositional image here of the prostitute is the church. Right? And the church is also in terms of a woman. But where the prostitute wears scarlet or is naked, the church is clothed in fine linen in the righteous deeds of the saints. Everything is the complete opposite. On one hand, you have Rome. On the other hand, you have the church. And everything about them is different. Verse 9. And the angel said to me, Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I want to say some things about that, but we don't have much time, so I won't. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, again, we have this melding of images. We have a lamb who's getting married and a marriage feast that's going to be great. But it's at the same time, the wedding is a war. And we'll see what the marriage feast is going to be. But this is the risen Lord Jesus riding on the white horse. And just as in John 1, it's not the Bible, it's not a text that is the Word of God, but Jesus himself is the Word of God. And so we regularly say the Word of God is our Bible, but not in these texts. In these texts, Jesus is the Word of God. And Jesus is living and active. He's riding on a white horse and he's coming in and he is everything that the beast is not, everything that the rulers are not. He's crowned with many diadems. None of them had crowns. The only people so far that had crowns were the elders, right? And they cast them down towards Jesus. And he has many diadems, many crowns on his head because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So what is the marriage feast? Here's the marriage feast, verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the marks of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. I'm thankful that wasn't my wedding supper. This is, you know, we've talked to this point about how we have a two-level drama. We have events in heaven that are happening, and they are reflected in events on earth. It's here in the climactic moment that heaven has broken in to earth. No longer do we have two separate stages, but we have the armies of heaven following the risen Lord, confronting very physically the armies of the empire and destroying them. And so we finally have the breaking in of the rule of God. The reign of God, the kingdom of God has come to earth. And this is the judgment that was in the first chapter we read today, in chapter 17. The Babylon that was to come once more and then would be destroyed. That's what's happening here. Babylon has come once more. The end of history has arrived. And all of the politics, all of the wealth, all of the power, all of the social power, and everything that was involved in the Roman Empire is nothing. It is not even decimated. Decimated was a Roman technique where they killed every 10th person. That's what decimated means, and it's one of our extreme images. But it's not even decimated. It is utterly and completely destroyed. All of it is gone in the face of the power of heaven and of God. All of this wealth, all of this politics, all of these things that seem so prominent to us in our life and in earth, when the kingdom of God comes and when the reign of God breaks into the earthly realm, it's all destroyed and for naught. If we are Christians, if we are faithful, part of the message of Revelation is that this is a great triumph for us. It is something to be rejoiced in. And one of the challenges that we see throughout the New Testament is the call to not love the world. Mm-hmm. And to not love anything that is in the world. Mm-hmm. And that is a challenge because we live in the world. Mm-hmm. But the message here is at the end of time, at the end of history, God's reign redeems us from all of this that is so destruction and corruptible. So easily, because God's power is so much more. We have some time for some questions. If there are any after that.
Going straight there, I thought it was interesting that at the end it was really an angel and birds against the world. There was no men involved. I was wondering if maybe there was a take on that spot. It's just the fact that, hey, I don't know what that means, right?
Right, so we talked last time about some of the Jewish groups that had a vision of a great battle at the end of the world. And I mentioned that the most developed one comes from the group that was at Qumran where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, the final battle is a battle that will be fought between the armies of heaven and everyone else. And the group that lived at Qumran, they called themselves the Sons of Light. And they were among the armies of heaven. They were preparing to be part of those armies. And it was a very real battle on earth, like we're talking about here. So it's possible that, and when we look at this text, we see, you know, the 144,000 that are there with Jesus in heaven. They're with the risen Lord and the great multitude that is with the risen Lord. And finally, we have the collision of heaven and earth. So it's possible that all the conception is that the church, especially in light of this vision of the church as bride marrying the risen Lord, that the armies behind heaven, or part of the armies of heaven, are the members of the church. They're the Christians. But yeah, the Christians are not the ones who are eating the flesh. It's the carrion birds that are coming and eating the flesh. And part of it also is that when one thing that we haven't talked much about is the way that Genesis relates to Revelation. But some of the imagery, we talked a little bit about Genesis 2 and 3 and the serpent and all this. Some of the imagery there and some of the prophecy that's there is, cursed is the earth because the serpent has been thrown down into you. And that gets picked up again and again in Isaiah and in Ezekiel and other places. And the serpent becomes identified with Satan in the tradition. And cursed is the earth because of this. And so there's, and we'll talk more next week because it comes up again, but there's a level in which the creation itself is rebelling against Rome and against the power that is a satanic power, right? And that's these birds. It's the creation itself finally liberating itself from the dominion of Satan.
When you were reading about the people shouting hallelujah over the destruction of the city, it made me, what came to my mind was how the Christians would feel in the Middle East were the people of the Islamic State destroyed.
This is a lot like watching the news. But we're way over here, and what's going on? You know, there's this tremendous tension amongst, in other places, particularly. Here it's more subtle, and I think we worry about, are we distinctive enough? But there's a, okay, which are you? Okay, then we're taking you off if you're of the Christian faith, whether it be recently in Nigeria or just all kinds of places that it's hard to read and it's hard to even let it sink in. This is really what's going on in other parts of the world.
Right, and this is part of why I said, so I give the illustration of, would we rejoice if the U.S. economy were destroyed? It's partly for the shock value, so we understand what's going on, but I couched that and I walked it back by saying it's different in our world than it was for these ancient Christians. And part of that is that it's different in the ancient world because of the fact that you have these provincial governors who are, you know, able to make their own decisions. You've got areas of the empire that they read this text, the Christians, and they're like, what in the world? Why would you be rejoicing at the destruction of Rome? Rome lets us do our thing and we're fine. And there are places in the empire that are like that in the ancient world. And this is one of the most hotly debated texts as far as making our canon, Revelation. There were a lot of people in the Western Empire, and this, again, our setting for this text is Asia Minor. And that was one of those hotbeds it was one of those places where a lot of tension existed between Christians and non-Christians, and especially Romans. And it was also one of the hotbeds of the imperial cult, which is part of why it's a hotbed for this tension. But other places in the empire, in the east in particular, we may think of Asia Minor and Turkey as east, but that's not the east of the empire. East is Syria, Palestine, and eventually, you know, the temple gets destroyed in Palestine and there's tension there with the Jews. But there are lots of places where Rome is not crucifying Christians or killing them or executing them or anything. They're able to kind of do their own thing. And so they might read this text and go, oh my gosh, are other Christians thinking this way? No wonder. And they're being called treasonous. No wonder they're getting killed. This is the type of stuff they're talking about and thinking about Rome. So there's always tension there. And part of our tension in our world today is that we can read this and in an unhelpful way attribute it to things that are not our reality. So as much as, you know, there's sin in the U.S. and there's sin in our world, it's not our call to, you know, try and take down the government. Right? We have plenty of other texts that tell us differently. You know, Paul talks about in Romans submitting to the governmental authorities. He talks about in Timothy praying for the rulers. And he talks also in Timothy about the fact that God wants all people to be saved. Yeah. And so as Christians, we can recognize the way that sin corrupts these, you know, our politics and our economy and all these things. But we're also called upon to pray for those who are in power and to hope for them to find salvation and to find God and to find Christianity. We're called to treat them as people just as much as we're called to treat anybody else as people. And so that's one of the tensions here. And that's why I say the language is so extreme, that it's a catharsis for people who find themselves in a place where they are treated not as people and are treated as disposable and are treated as destroyable. But it is much more like that in some of, and these texts might resonate much more with some of our brothers and sisters in Syria and in you know, these places where people are being executed for their faith. Any final questions or remarks? All right, so we'll come back next week for chapters 20, 21, and 22, and that will be it for Revelation.
Thank you.